These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riv? So I have this memory, and I don't know when it was from. I really hope it wasn't when I was in high school. But I have this memory of being this little kid playing outside with a bunch of other little kids, and there was this toy box there, and the toy box was in the shape of a frog. It was this translucent frog. It was about, I don't know, that big, and the top lid came off, and you could put the toys in and then put the lid back down, and I somehow, and I don't remember how, I was playing under the lid. So I was under the lid on the ground, and everything was green because translucent. You could kind of see out of it a little bit, and that's when I began to see the swarm, little girls going around the toy box, and then the girls held me under it, and they stood on it, and they pressed it down, and I don't know how long I was under the toy box. For me, it felt like 10 years, and I was certain that I was going to die under the frog toy box lid, and so then I got out of the toy box, and then there was the pointing and the laughing, and I'm sure you've been through this. Maybe not exactly this thing, but at some point, something has happened to you that kind of sticks in your memory like that. And maybe it wasn't you being under the toy box, but maybe you were the girl on top, or you've seen other people do this sort of thing. What happens is when these sorts of things happen, whether it's to a little kid, and it's this little injustice, or it's a big injustice to a group of people, something inside of us kind of bubbles up, right? And the question is, why in those moments when we see this going on, does something inside of us stir? Well, it's because we were created to have something inside of us stir. We're working through this series right now on our statement of faith and the things that we believe. And today we're covering one simple sentence, and it is this. It is that we believe that God created heaven and earth, man and women, in sinless perfection and dignity of life in His image. In other words, we believe that God created everything, and when He created it perfect. As He spun the heavens and the earth into existence, and everything was perfect. And the book of Genesis really plays this out well. That's the first book of the Bible. It's all about creation, and in the creation account, God is creating, and every once in a while, He just stops, and He looks at it, and He goes, that's good. And He just keeps doing this. He creates, and He goes, that's good. And He creates, and it says, it's good. And then He hits the pinnacle of creation in Genesis 1:26, when it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. By the way, that's the Trinity. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was in absolute perfection and perfect harmony. So men and women had perfect interactions and relationship with one another, and they had perfect relationship with God, and they had perfect relationship with the creation, so much so that in this part of the story, God doesn't just say it's good. He says, this is very good. Now notice verse 27. In verse 27, He says this. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And that means that in this perfect, harmonious world where everything is exactly laid out the way God had intended to lay out, there was one thing that stood out amongst everything, and that was people. Why? Because in all of creation, we are created in the image of God. And that means that every person that has ever lived or ever will live carries in them the image of God. In Latin, they call that the imago Dei, the image of God. And there was one commentary I was reading said, essentially what it is, it's like this. We as humans, we have a kinship with earth from a physical perspective because we are created of the same physical stuff as all of the rest of creation. That's why we have so much in common with the rest of creation. But we also have a kinship with God in a spiritual sense because we are made of the same spiritual stuff as God. We are created in the image of God. That makes humans unique among all creation. But of course, we still live in this creation, right? We have this kinship with this physical world. And when God created this physical world, he created it perfect, he created it good. And then Adam and Eve were told to exercise dominion over creation. And we don't tend to like dominion. That's one of those words that we immediately go negative on. But dominion is a good thing here. Essentially, what he's saying is they were to be the caretakers. They were to be the managers in charge of earth on his behalf, taking care of it for him, which means we're not to trample creation, but it also means we're not to just leave it alone. The caretaker idea is that they were to use it. It says to subdue. You can use the word tame there. To tame and to subdue the earth, we are to create on this creation a place and a space that is good for humans because we alone are created in the image of God. The problem is sin. Sin comes into the world and has this devastating effect, not just on humans and our relationships with one another, not just with humans and our relationship with God, but humans and our relationship with all of creation. And sin just has this way of infecting everything, even to the point that Romans 8 says that all creation groans waiting for Jesus to return. That is part of this is part of the effects of sin on the world. And so what we're going to see today is that the gospel is all about Jesus fixing the broken image of God and restoring what has been damaged by sin. And so it is an appropriate, good, and holy, and righteous thing for followers of Jesus to take care of this creation. We're to take care of the physical world. We're to care for the physical world. But we have to remember two things. First, we must never worship the creation instead of the creator. And second, we have to remember that we're not going to be the ones to restore this world. That's what Jesus is going to do. And so remembering those two things, we live with the imago Dei on this world. And let's not spend any more time talking about the physical side of that, because I think we understand a lot of it. But let's talk about what it means to be created in the image of God from a spiritual sense, what that means. What it means is that every single person carries in them an innate dignity because every single person is created in the image of God. Of course, that image is distorted. It's shattered. It's like if you think of the image of God like a mirror that perfectly reflects God, we are a broken and shattered mirror, or like a distorted mirror in like a gas station bathroom. And so we distort the image of God because of sin. See, when we talk about sin at Riv, we define it this way. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. You see that image of God in there? That's in there intentionally. Is because we know that we are created in the image of God, but we're distorted. That sin has distorted and broken that, and it's affected everything because every one of us is a sinner, and it's not just affected our lives, but today I want to focus on the one place it affects us that we don't often think about, and that it affects how we view others who are also created in the image of God. In fact, this broken, shattered image of God causes us to look first at someone's sin instead of seeing them as someone created in the image of God. We look at them as broken, not as someone who carries the image of God. Let me show you an example right here. I didn't even have to say anything, did I? See, our brain, where we go is we go immediately to the broken part of the image of God. And it's not just when we're viewing, you know, celebrities. It's when we pull into a parking spot and there's some other guy who's parked in two parking spots, right? We don't say, well, that guy's created in the image of God. We're like, that guy's an idiot who doesn't know how to park, right? We immediately go to the broken part. When someone is on the side of the street begging for money, we don't look at them as someone in the image of God. We try not to make eye contact at all. When the little girls trap us in the top of the frog toy box, we don't think, oh, they are created as precious, beautiful. We think they are terrorists, right? So it just, this is what happens is we view the broken instead of the image of God. But this is what Christianity is all about. It's about the fact that every single one of us is in that same boat. We are all created in the image of God, and that image of God is broken and distorted in all of us. I am as broken as Bill Cosby. And throughout the Bible, what we see is we say that God uses his people to remind all people that they carry that dignity in them. Let me show you this. In the book of Exodus, in the law, this was given to the Jews. Exodus 22, it says this. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, sojourner is the best description we've got is they'd be like someone who moved in with you and kind of wanted to live sort of like how you live with sort of with your traditions, but not fully. So they're not like, these are not people who are like foreigners who are just stopping in for a while and then going on. They're not people who are becoming Jewish, but they're sort of Jewish. They kind of want to be kind of sort of Jewish. So they're just kind of, they're hanging out. That's kind of what the sojourners are. For your sojourners in the land of Egypt, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, this is God speaking, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. No one has ever put that verse on their refrigerator. Grandma has never cross-stitched that and given it to you as a Christmas present, right? Because that's intense. This is God saying, listen, if you treat these people like this, I'm going to make you like them. Right? We'll continue in the law. Let's go to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, and is not partial and takes no bribe. That one you put on your refrigerator, right? He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, as you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It's interesting that he says this in both passages, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Why does he mention the fact that they were sojourners in Egypt? Well, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. And then this was written right, they got the law right after they got out. And so he's basically reminding them, listen, this is where you were, and it is so easy for the oppressed to become the oppressor. This happens historically all the time. A group that is oppressed is oppressed and oppressed, and then they finally get power, they finally get majority, and then they oppress the very people that were oppressing them before. It happens all the time. And he's saying, no, you don't do that because I am always the one who defends the oppressed, says God. And why does he mention the sojourner and the widow and the orphan? Well, because they were always the bottom rungs of the social ladder. And he's like, if you oppress these people, I will oppress you, God says. He said, I've got a special spot in my heart for those who are oppressed. I want you to have my heart toward them. Why? Because they are broken image bearers of God. They have the image of God, just like you do. We continue this theme. It's just not an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing. We look in the book of James, where it says this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unsustained from the world. Now, we've got to define religion because we tend to misdefine that word. Religion here does not mean what will save you, okay? Religion is not what will save you. In this sense, religion is what a saved person does. So someone who is already saved, who is already right with God, how they live their life. So basically what James is saying, listen, is if you think you are representing Jesus well while you are out mouthing off, right? He says, do not bridle his tongue, then your religion is worthless. your behavior, it does not represent Jesus well. It does not, you think the image of God, the Imago Dei, is shining brightly in your life, but it's not. Stop mouthing off and take care of some people. And it's interesting that he pits these two against each other, isn't it? I mean, this really hit me this week, because if there's one place I get in trouble, it's my mouth. I'm careless. You know, I speak first and think later. And I say things that I don't even realize sometimes that I'm saying, and they come off, and then they hurt and they dig. And why does he pit these two things against each other? Because we as followers of Jesus are to lift the afflicted. We are to represent God and his heart for those who suffer. And very times our mouthy, cutty words are the things that tear down the very people that God would have us lift up. Those who are hurting, those who are struggling. See, like, sometimes it's just better to shut up and go help some people. There's a special place in God's heart for the hurting, for the oppressed, because he knows that sin has devastated, distorted, and broken the image of God in these people's lives. There's a poignant example in Scripture of this. And I kind of referenced last week, if you were here last week, we talked about the Word of God and how we can trust the Word of God. And I referenced that there are some times where you hit a passage of Scripture where there's a disturbing footnote. You may remember we talked about this. The disturbing footnote will say something that causes us to kind of doubt what we're about to read. And I just want to just hit it straight out and read the disturbing footnote. We're in John 8 today, and this is what it says. The earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. If you got your Bible, flip to John 8. It says it. It's footnoted. It says, some manuscripts do not include these verses. Others add the passage here or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or even in Luke, in a different whole book, Luke 21, 38, with variations in the text. And so what do we do as a follower of Jesus when we hit that? We do a couple things. First, we thank God that the translators were so transparent, right? I love the fact the Bible's not trying to hide anything from anybody. The translators have for centuries and millennia worked really hard to make sure we have an accurate copy of the Word of God, accurate in the verses, accurate in the words, the very words of God. And then when there are earlier transcripts that don't seem to jive with other transcripts, they just tell us straight up. And there's very few of these, but this is one of them. This is a very well-known, very beloved passage. So what do we do with it? Well, what we do is most commentators, the reason it's still here is that early historians, even in the first century, told this story. And it may or may not have been in the book of John, but they told the story. So we believe that the story is accurate, but we don't draw any big doctrinal truths out of a passage like this that we wouldn't get somewhere else. But this one doesn't contradict anything else. And so let's just work our way through this passage in John 8. It says this, early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This story is, as I said, one of the most well-known. I mean, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you probably heard that cast a first stone statement. This is where it comes from. And what we see in this passage is Jesus looking past the brokenness in this woman and seeing the dignity that she has created in the image of God. And they set this trap. It's almost a flawless trap. By dragging her there, basically what they're doing is, first of all, to be caught in a sin, according to a Mosaic law context, to be caught in a sin, there have to be two or more witnesses. It's not very frequent that someone is caught by two or three witnesses in adultery, right? Very unlikely. So when you tease that out in the fact that they didn't bring the dude, right? The dude's out there, just the woman. And that the law doesn't just say the woman. They said we should stone this woman. It says the dude, right? And so he's not there. So I think the guy is complicit in this somehow, and he's part of trying to spring this trap on Jesus. And now that they've laid this out there, if Jesus condemns her, he's going to kind of lose favor with the crowd. If he doesn't condemn her, then people are going to, or if he does condemn her, people or doesn't condemn her, the religious people will say that he doesn't follow the law, right? And so it's this moment where Jesus seems like trapped, so he just starts writing in the dirt with his finger. What does he write? We don't know. It's probably good that it doesn't tell us. He's writing in the dirt, and then they keep chirping away at him. So he's like, all right, all right. Any of you who has not sinned, pick up the first rock and throw it at her. He starts writing in the dirt again. And then everyone leaves, just one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest, they leave. What is he writing? Well, again, we don't know. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if the first thing he wrote down was the law about adultery. How serious God takes sin. And then they start chirping. Yeah, 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 let's throw some. And he goes, you know what? If any of you is without sin, you guys go ahead and do it first. And then he started writing all of the other law. And the older people were the first to catch on because the older we get, the more we realize we're a sinner, right? Young, when we're young, we're like, yeah, I'm actually pretty good. But he just keeps writing this out. He writes this out until eventually no one's there. And he says, oh, wait, what happened to your accusers? Is there anyone left to condemn you? Yes, there was someone left to condemn her. Jesus, right? What did he say? He said, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. So Jesus can actually do that. Jesus lived a sinless life. Is there someone left to condemn her? Yes, there was. It was Jesus, and he didn't. He said, is there anyone left to condemn you? No? Well, then I don't either. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So he doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't say, oh, your sin was not a sin. He said, just don't do it anymore. Now, was he following the law? Yes. How is he following the law? Well, what Jesus knew, and she didn't know, but she would come to find out, is that one day he would go to the cross and he would be executed for her sin in her place. That those stones were not going to fly at her, but those stones, in a metaphorical sense, were to fly at him as he was nailed to the cross for the sins of the entire world, so that his perfect image would be shattered by her sin and your sin and my sin. All of our sins would shatter Jesus on the cross so that he could give us his perfect image back. This is the gospel. And when we begin to get it, when we begin to realize we are her in this story, this is us, and Jesus has done this for us, and when we place our faith in him, we have the completed image of God. It changes everything in how we view other people. We can look at other people as broken, distorted images of God. There are a lot of examples. I wouldn't come up with a ton, but what I want to do is just look at a few from the bottom of our societal ladder. And there, and again, every one of these issues I'm going to bring up right now, they have been overly, highly politicized in our culture. And I'm not doing politics here, I'm doing Jesus here, okay? We're just going to lay these out. When we realize that we are broken sinners that still have dignity in Jesus' eyes, we can look at the dignity of, for instance, refugees. I don't know if you've been paying attention to this whole refugee thing in Europe, and as a follower of Jesus, I think we look at the effects of sin as often as we can to remind us of why Jesus came. But you read about the refugee crisis, and in Syria alone, over 6 million people have been displaced. 6 million. It's hard to even wrap our brains around them. There are 10 million people that live in Michigan. 6 million are displaced. Over 300,000 have made this treacherous journey across the Mediterranean Sea in very rickety type of flotation devices, right? Like there was this, I was watching this news story about this old man in this wheelchair who chose to get his wheelchair onto this really bad raft thing to go across the sea to get away from where he was coming from. Imagine leaving an environment that is so bad that you'd be willing to take that journey, that pregnant women are taking these journeys, that this this sort of thing is happening because it is so bad. And roughly 70,000, that's the cap, 70,000 of these refugees will end up in the United States from a global environment. And I don't know if you know this, but Michigan, Lansing in particular, is one of the top 10 locations in the country for refugees, which means they're coming here. What do we do? There's a story a couple years ago of a refugee that showed up in Lansing with nothing. It was him and his family and nothing. And you can actually read about this on our blog. But this guy shows up with nothing, and he's met at the airport by followers of Jesus. Help him get settled, help him get a place to live, help him to plug into the community. Now he owns a business, and he runs a store in our community. Refugees. Last year, there's a Rwandan family of five kids that came together, and Riverview, we with our Christmas Eve service, we pulled together enough money to either furnish wherever they were going to live or get them a vehicle, and we had a whole bunch of people at Riverview volunteer to become parents to this family. They ended up being plugged in with another family in the community, but refugees. Do we view them as broken images of God? Here's another example in our culture, and that is those who are HIV positive. This is one of those things in our culture that still has a stigma attached to it. No matter what you think about all the peripheral issues related to that disease, there is kind of this stigma that says, well, the people who have this obviously at least had an unwise or foolish choice at some point in their life, right? I mean, that's the stigma that people carry. I mean, forget for a second the story I read this week about the 9-year-old girl who was born with this and is trying to figure out how to be a normal girl in elementary school. Forget it for a moment, the woman who lives in Lansing who contracted HIV from a prison guard who gave it to her when she was a refugee on her way here. Forget about them for a second. Let's just say for a second over here that everybody who has HIV, that they got it because they somehow ignored God's standards for how they're supposed to live their life. Let's just presume that's true. It doesn't matter one bit. Think about the story of Jesus with this woman. I love the fact that we don't know. Was she abused? Was she actually committing adultery? We don't know what happened. We just know she's accused of it. We don't know anything, but we know that no matter what it was, Jesus saw past her brokenness and saw a broken image of God, and he fixed it. Because that's what Jesus does. One of my favorite things that we do as a church is we support Lansing Area AIDS Network. We've given them hundreds of pounds of food and meals and worked the AIDS walk and had all kinds of people taken care of there. We would just try to do everything we can for them. And when we first started doing that, we were told that no other church in town was doing it. And it was just, that's terrible, right? Let me give you a third example. This one is the most highly politicized, so just bear with me on this one. How do we view the dignity of the unborn? Now, here's the crucial question about abortion. The crucial question is an unborn baby a person created in the image of God? That's the big question. And if an unborn baby is a person created in the image of God, at what point are they created in the image of God, right? Or what point in that process? That's the crucial question. In the book of Psalms, this is, for me, a telling passage. It says, and this is David. King David says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Throughout Scripture, we get this idea that God is involved in the creation of a baby in the womb, and that he prophesies about babies that were not even born yet, and there's always this love of innocent children and about babies. And I know that for some of us, that's not convincing enough. And I know my pro-choice friends will tell me that they're not off there on this crusade to kill babies, which is what sometimes Christians try to cast them as, okay? They're not. But here's my argument I'd like to make. if we are not 100% certain at what point an unborn child becomes a person created in the image of God, would it not behoove us to be cautious at when we assign personhood? Shouldn't we be cautious? I mean, let me give you two historic examples when we weren't. Less than 100 years ago, there was an entire country that assigned an entire people group as not persons. And that was Nazi Germany, and it was the Jews. And then they systematically slaughtered the Jews and homosexuals and Christians and all their ethnic minorities because they didn't believe that they were fully persons. Now we look back on that with horror. Less than 150 years ago, there was a country that enslaved another people group because they didn't believe they were persons, and that's our country. And the African slave trade, that's recent history. And they said, well, these people are not persons. I watched the movie 12 Years a Slave last week. And there's a scene in the movie where this guy who was enslaved asked somebody, a white guy, for help. And the white guy said, I'm scared. I'm scared for you. I'm scared for me. And he says, but I will help you. And I think when it comes to issues of abortion, it can be pretty scary to stand, but we must. It was in Nazi Germany, it was the Christians who were standing for the dignity of the image of God of the people who were being slaughtered. It was Christians who stood against the African slave trade. And it must be Christians who stand now. Yeah, it can be a little bit scary to stand, I mean, especially when culture shifts away from that. But it's what we do. We stand for the dignity of life. Now, I'm going to do right now what they tell preachers not to do at all. So I'm just confessing that. When it comes to applying this message, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell you what to do on the abortion situation. I'm not going to tell you what to do with refugees. I'm not going to tell you what to do with those who are HIV positive. I'm going to leave that alone because what I wanted us just to see is the broken image of God. I'm not going to tell you how to deal with those situations. I'm not going to get all political with any of that kind of stuff. But this is what I am going to say. Is I want us to walk out of here today, and from now on, when we see other people, whether they be someone who's HIV positive or a refugee, or we think about an unborn child, or we see that guy parking in two parking spots, or the guy on the side of the street begging, or the little girl swarming around a little boy in a toy box, I want us to see the image of God. The dignity that comes to a person because they are created in the image of God. I want us to remember that Jesus saw this. In Hebrews 1, we covered this verse a couple weeks ago. It said this. It said, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means Jesus is the image of God perfectly. And yet on the cross, that image was shattered for us, so that we who believe in him may have his exact imprint given to us. And now we walk around this world, and what do? We reflect the image of God. We are to reflect him. We are to represent Jesus. And so when we encounter other broken images of God, let's not look at the broken. Let's look at the image of God. And let's tell these people how Jesus loves them so much that he died on the cross for their sins so that he can make them right. He can fix their brokenness. And here's what I know. I know that some of you have had abortions. I know that some of you have let your words be careless toward oppressed people like I have. I know we're all over the place on this, but here's what Jesus said to that woman. He said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created us in your image. We thank you for that little flicker of dignity to life. And we just pray that we would be people who would see that. That we wouldn't minimize the brokenness. The brokenness is real. The brokenness is severe. It is, sin has infected our world. And we don't want to minimize that at all, but help us to see past this to the image of God and to love people and grant them dignity that they deserve because they are created in your image, and to tell those people about Jesus. We thank you that Jesus saves, that Jesus fixes. And we just pray that you would give us a religion that is pure and undefiled, that we would look after those who are oppressed in our culture, not because us looking after them saves them, but us looking after them reflects your heart so we can tell them about Jesus who does save. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.